officially starting up our study on the minor prophets. If you have not picked up a timeline, I encourage you to do so, help you understand what's going on. When you see the timeline, as I mentioned last week, you see it split into Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom here. So I think we have it up here on the slide. Northern on the top, Southern on the bottom there. So split between Northern and Southern Kingdom. Now with that, you see these books, where they're written. You see prior prophets, Elijah and Elisha. You see major prophets. You see some of the minor prophets. You see some of the minor prophets in orange that were written to Gentiles. You see other books of the Bible. You see other books of the Bible. You see Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. See them in the bottom right. If you walk through your Bible, and sometimes this may shock us when we start walking through our Bible and recognizing this is not in chronological order. That's okay. Intentionally, it's been assembled to not be in chronological order. But sometimes that throws us off when you see, if you know your books of the Bible, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are way before the book of Jonah, Amos, Obadiah, Hosea, Joel, right? Start walking through them all. And so the Bible, the Old Testament's not written in chronological order. The New Testament's not written in chronological order. That's okay. But sometimes help for us to kind of grasp that, hey, you know, some of these guys probably knew each other. To read that Jeremiah is also in Kings, right? And he's also here. It's like, oh, wait a second. That's the same Jeremiah, because sometimes you see some of the same names over and over again. If you've never read through the Bible in chronological order, maybe that's something that would be a goal for you this year. It's fantastic. It's great to do. It gives you a good idea of what's going on. Start seeing how Acts interacts with different epistles that were written. It's fantastic. But hopefully this will help you and be a helpful tool. We're going to walk through in this series the northern tribes first. We're going to walk through the tribe of Israel. We're going to handle Jonah, Amos, and Hosea, Lord willing, one book each week. So next week, if you'd like to get a good idea what Amos is about, read through that this week. Read through the book of Amos and read Hosea the week after that. We're going to try to walk through these books one week at a time. So that means we're going to have to fly. That means you're going to have to keep your fingers ready to flip. Or if you're using the Bible app, using the notes on there, get ready to scroll up and down with that opposable thumb. And if you're taking notes, there's a lot to be taken. But hopefully this just whets your appetite to recognize these are not books to be afraid of. There's great truth. There's great hope in these books. So we're going to be looking at the book of Jonah today. Today we're going to be talking about someone that's revered in the Muslim faith. We're going to be talking about somebody that's critical, and this text is critical on the day for Jews, on the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And this miraculous journey to preach this message, which you just heard, is told Sunday school after Sunday school after Sunday school to little children because of one verse in chapter 1. Right? Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, and we forget why. We forget what he was even doing. What did you take away from your lesson today, children? He was swallowed by a great fish. That's one verse. What happened to the other four chapters? Something else happened in this book. It's one verse. And so I'm going to brush through that very quickly. So who was Jonah? Well, we know Jesus referred to Jonah seven times in the New Testament. He is the only Old Testament prophet. Jonah's the only Old Testament prophet that was compared to Christ. The only one. But who was he? So Jonah was a prophet from Israel, from the northern tribes. He prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II, somewhere in 800 to 760 BC. You can see this in 2 Kings 14:25 in our next slide here, that Jonah was from Gath-Hepher. And so we read in 2 Kings 14:25, he restored, speaking of Jeroboam II, the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. Gath-Hepher, in the next slide here, is north of Jerusalem. It's close to Bethlehem. It's close to Nazareth. And this helps us understand a tad more as you get into this first chapter of Jonah. Straight away in the book, Jonah's from Gath-Hepher. He's commanded to go to where? He's commanded to go to Nineveh. God says go to Nineveh. And today we're going to be talking about how do you respond to God. So if you wanted to summarize the book of Jonah, it'd be, how do I respond to God? If that's too long, hashtag respond. Okay, somewhere in there, get this in your brain. So just talking about your response to God. How do you respond to God? And so we're going to look at this. How did Jonah respond? How did unbelievers respond to God? And how should you respond to God? So first, I want to look at Jonah's response to God's command. So Jonah's response to God's command. Look at Jonah chapter 1. I'm not going to read through the whole book. My wife just did that for us. So Jonah 1, 1:2-3, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for the evil has come up before me. But Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. How did Jonah respond to God? How did he respond to God? Obviously, in a poor manner, straight and direct disobedience. Go here, no, I'm going to go somewhere else. So we saw in verse 2, God commands him to go to Nineveh. This is this next slide here. So you see Nineveh. This is where he's commanded to go. Okay, go to Nineveh. If you're trying to find this today, if you can find Mosul, this is where he's heading. So he's trying to get to Nineveh. It's over 500 miles by air, 750 miles if you're trying to travel today by just driving, 30 days travel during this time. About 30 days it would have taken him to get from Gath Hepher to Nineveh. Jonah doesn't go because it's the Assyrians. Nineveh was the capital at that time of Assyria, had been so for 40, 50 years. King Sennacherib, who's mentioned in Isaiah 36-37, eventually moved the capital to Dur, but Assyria was ruthless. Assyria was ruthless. They would flay people alive. If they found a pregnant lady, they would kill her, rip open her stomach, and then kill the baby inside. The graphic and obscene ways that they would torture people is well known historically. And I could read quotes from you, but it'd just be for shock factor. Just know that it did things that you would feel are abhorrent, are disgusting. You might felt similarly about the Assyrians if one of your loved ones died in 9/11 attack, or if one of your loved ones was on a ship like USS Arizona during Pearl Harbor, or maybe if one of your loved ones was in a Holocaust extermination camp, concentration camp. You might have felt this kind of rage towards these people in this day. So Jonah saw God's command and felt, and I want you to understand this, he felt that maybe there were some, not all, but perhaps there are some people in this world that should never taste the mercy of God. Let me repeat that. Jonah felt that it's possible that there were maybe some people on planet Earth that should never taste the mercy of God. They do not deserve it. They, this whole people, do not deserve it. God called Jonah to preach the gospel to people he knows might destroy Israel. The border that Jonah prophesied back in 2 Kings, the text we read earlier, 2 Kings 14, that border that was restored, restoring Israel to a promise that it had not seen since the days of Solomon, that border is soon going to be destroyed by whom? The Assyrians. Now, Isaiah prophesied of them in Isaiah 10:5 that they were, the Assyrians, were the rod of God's anger. So Jonah seemed better, it seemed for him, it's better for my nation, it's better for me if my nation prospers than if souls are won to the Lord. Let me repeat that. He believed it was better for his nation to prosper than for souls to be saved. So instead of going to Nineveh, where does he go, according to our text? He goes down to Joppa. We see this on the next slide. Joppa is 60 miles away. And again, about 20 miles, about the average trip one would take during this time. So about 3 days' journey. So it wasn't like he just hopped in a car, drove an hour, and got on a plane. He had time during this time to travel down to Joppa, about 3 days, gets to Joppa and decides, I'm going to hop on a boat to Tarshish. Where's Tarshish? We see this in the next slide here. Tarshish is over, most believe, in Spain. Over 2,000 miles west. Nineveh is 500 miles northeast, and he's going to try to go 2,000 miles, the exact opposite direction of where God has asked him to go. You know, sometimes when we do wrong, it seems like the stars start lining up in our favor. Sometimes like, man, this must be the Lord's will then. Because see, look at this. A boat's here. I got the money. I'm ready to roll. It's going, I mean, right now I can hop on. This must be, see, the Lord made a mistake. Look just how the cards are falling in my favor. One commentator said of this, down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the sea, down into the great fish, disobedience always leads downward. But note that often things seem to work out even for a backslidden believer, for the ship was waiting for him. He had the money to pay the fare. And he was so at peace with this disobedience. He was so at peace that he was even able to go to sleep in the storm. He was content with where he was, away from God, away from the Ninevites. He was at peace. And then he was awoken by the ship's captain in verse number 6. It's interesting to note that in verse 5, what are the pagan doing? What are the unbelievers doing in verse 5? They're praying. What's the believer doing? He's sleeping. They ask him to start praying. They ask him, verse 7, they cast lots and they find out Jonah is at fault. So they ask him, they question him in verse 8, and Jonah's response in verse 9 is staggering. When he's confronted with, what happened? What did you do? What does he say in verse number 9? What does he say when they're praying and he's sleeping? What does he say when their lives are at stake because of his choice? What does he say? Verse number 9. I am a Hebrew. And I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He tells him, you see the storm out here? That's my God. And I fear him. You fear him? Yeah. Is that why you're running away? Because it's not coming together for me here, Jonah. Your God is the God that made it all. Yeah. You fear him. Uh-huh. So you got on a boat to get away from him. Is this right? Yeah. Okay. So they're looking at him going, what on earth are you talking about? If you really fear him, what are you doing here? He tells in verse 12, toss me overboard. Well, if you just told us, your God's the God that made everything, I'm not tossing you in this water. Because then what if he gets more mad at us? So what do? Get to the oars, boys. Toss stuff overboard. So they start trying to make it work. They realize it's not going to work. We're going down. So they toss him overboard. And what do before they do it? Verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceeding. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows because they prayed to him. Starting verse 14. And before they cast him overboard, they prayed to him. Verse 16, the waves cease and they're just shocked. And what do the unbelievers do after seeing a backslidden Christian have his life intervened by the sovereign God? What do? They worship. They worship. They get one glimpse of the holy, and they fall down, and they worship. Jonah gets direct speech from the holy, and he runs away. Just goes to challenge us on what kind of testimony we are to those around us. Is God working in the lives of those around you because of you or in spite of you? Is God working in the lives of those around you because of you or in spite of you? Do the people around you even know that you're a God follower? When crisis comes up, will they wake you out of slumber and ask you to pray? Do they even know that you're a Christian by the way you live? Or are you asleep in the boat, content to be disobedient to your Lord? So Jonah's response we see next in number 2 here. The next slide. So God's command, and we see God's intervention. We see Jonah's response to God's intervention in Jonah 2, verse 2. So I called to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me out of the belly of Sheol. I cried, and he heard my voice. And you may have forgot. You forgot the most important part. Chapter 1, there's this verse right at the end. I didn't forget that part. He was swallowed by a big sea creature. You got it? All right, chapter 2. So because you don't want to be so obsessed with that, we miss the point of this book. So we get to chapter 2, and we see Jonah calling out to God. We see him, verse number 2, I called to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me out of the belly of Sheol. Look at down verse 7. When my life was fainting away, I remember the Lord in my prayer to you and to your holy temple. He realized God had brought him low, and Jonah, in this humbled estate, repents. He repents and calls out to God. And so we see then chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. We see Jonah's response to God's commands. So this is 2.0. This is the second time he's going to tell him to go. Chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, the Lord said, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message I will tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So Jonah goes to Nineveh. He goes, he obeys, and he preaches this fantastic, eloquent, compassionate message. Is that what happens in Jonah chapter 3? This merciful, compassionate message from Jonah. What does he preach in verse number 4 of Jonah chapter 3? What does he preach? "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's his propositional preaching. That's it. Here's my point. It's all you get. 40 days. 40 days. You're going down. 40 days. Set your watch. 40 days. As far as we know, that's all we have. Does it seem very compassionate? Does it seem... We don't know if he is monotone or if his voice was inflecting all over. We don't know anything. We saw 40 days and you're going down. And yet we see another group in here. How do they respond to the Lord? Because how do the Ninevites respond to God? Look at verse 5. They believe God. Right? It's not the package that a pastor gets or a prophet gets. It's not the package of how I word this that's really going to change lives. Literally, it's just the word of the Lord going forth and the Spirit of God. Because what do? They believed God. After that message, what do? They call for a fast, verse 5. They put on sackcloth, verse 6. The message reaches the king. He gets off his throne, removes his robe, dresses in sackcloth, sits in ashes. Verses 7, he proclaims a citywide fast. 40 days, the message is going down. What? What do I got to do? I don't know. Do something. Mourn. Weep. Repent. Why do they do this? Because in verse 9, look what the king says. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Another translation says, maybe God will change his mind and have mercy on us. I don't know what I have to do, but I'm going to do something because I believe. So they repent. Jonah didn't want them to receive mercy, and these people are begging for mercy. God, have mercy on us. And we see God, they see God sees their response. What does he do? He relents, he shows mercy. Verse 10 says he relents from the disaster he's planning to bring. Listen to what one writer said of this. It took 3 days. It took 3 days to get through Nineveh. But revival came on the very first day of Jonah's ministry. The people believed God, verse 5, proving their faith by their works of contrition. God forgave them. It's undoubtedly one of the greatest evangelistic harvests in the history of the world. It shows the Lord what the Lord can do with a frail human instrument willing to preach God's message. Jesus used Nineveh to illustrate an important point in Matthew 12, 38 through 31. He had preached to the generation for 3 years. Jesus preached for 3.5 years. He reinforced his message with miracles, yet they would not repent and believe. The Ninevites heard one sermon from one preacher, and the sermon emphasized God's wrath, not God's love, yet they repented and were forgiven. The Jews heard the Son of God for 3.5 years. They heard the message of God's forgiveness, yet refused to repent. Can you imagine seeing the Messiah before you for 3.5 years and demonstrating in signs and wonders, going, I don't want it. And here comes this message of wrath, 40 days. And the people repent. They respond. We see in chapter 4, the last part, number 4 here, Jonah's response to God's pity. Chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster." He's quoting here from the book of Deuteronomy. He knew this. I know who you are. This is who you proclaimed yourself to be. And I knew what you would do. Can you imagine having the gall to say this to God? I knew you would forgive. Haven't you been forgiven? Jonah, out of all the nations in the world, haven't you been forgiven? When Israel separated from Judah, what's one of the first things you did? Your nation, what did they do? Set up two false altars to worship another god. Have you not known the forgiveness of the Lord? But not for them. For me, it's great, but not for anybody else that I don't think is worthy. Who's worthy of God's forgiveness? Are you? Who is unworthy of God's forgiveness? Aren't you? I am. And Jonah's so mad. He takes off. He heads out of the city, sits some hill somewhere outside east of the city. And why again is he here? Why is he here? Why is he sitting outside the city? Why is he not in Nineveh? In verse 5, it says he left the city to see what would become of the city. What do you think that means? What was he hoping for? He'd been in there 3 days. I got 37 to go. If I'm going to be a true prophet, right, then what I prophesy has to come to fruition. So 37 days, Lord. I don't know how long he sat outside, but it seems like he's waiting to see will destruction come. And he's grabbing his popcorn to watch 120,000 go down. He's hoping, I know, for destruction of some sort, perhaps Sodom and Gomorrah, perhaps the 10 plagues, but something. Something's going to come, and he wants to see the fireworks. And God responds to Jonah's tantrum and wrath filled hopes in the most unusual way. And to be honest, it always seems a bit strange to me, but what does the Lord do? He has a plant grow. Think of the first things you would do for Jonah. This would not be number one for me. That's why the Lord's ways are not mine. He causes this plant to grow, and it grows up above him, and he's like, this is fantastic. And you see Jonah's joy in this, right? This plant grows up, gives him seed. And look at verse number 6. And Jonah was exceedingly glad because of a plant. A plant gives him joy. The plant gives him shade. You ever been in desperately hot weather and the shade gives you that something, just relief? When we lived in Guam, when my wife and I lived there, my parents would come out and visit. My dad does not like heat, and we're living in a tropical island where it's 90 degrees and 100% humidity. And we would go down to the ocean where it's still 90 degrees, the 100% humidity, and we would try to find a spot where me and my dad could go sit in shade. And then my wife and my mother, who seemed to be at some time sun worshipers, would go out, right, and bathe in the sun. Well, my dad and I tried to find, please give me 87 degrees, right? Give me a wisp of air to cool me down. And Jonah's just this, oh, Lord, thank you for the plant, while he's waiting for people to die. And here he is with this exceeding joy over this plant. Jonah becomes overjoyed. We're fickle people, aren't we? Because then in verse number 7, look, the Lord has the plant killed the next day by a worm, and the sun comes out again, and Jonah's temper tantrum flares back up. Now he's irate that God extends his mercy. Now he's mad that a plant dies. And God is trying to help Jonah see that Jonah cares more for a plant than he does for actual living human beings. Why allow the plant to die? God gives the answer, verse 10 and 11. Look at this. You pity the plant for which you did not labor. Did you create, Jonah? You didn't do anything. Nor did you make it grow, which came to being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity, Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left? Jonah, you know who I am. You've already professed that. Do you want me to be something different? And a God who extends mercy. Is that really what you want? So what does this have to do with the plant in Jonah? As one commentator included, Jonah was angry at the withering of the plant, but not over what could have happened to Nineveh. Most of us have cried at the death of a pet or when an object with sentimental value is broken, but have we cried over the fact that a friend does not know the Lord? How easy it is to be more sensitive to our own interests than the spiritual interests of the needs, than the spiritual needs of the people around us. So what is our conclusion to be? What is our conclusion to be here? As we ask all the time, what does this mean for us today? How does this book apply to our lives? Let me walk you through a couple things here. First, I'm going to look at five things that we can think about and learn from those that repented. What do we learn from those that repented? First, there are those that are more devoted to wrong belief. There are those that are more devoted to wrong belief than we can be to true belief. Isn't that true? You can drive down to BV. And you can see people very faithful to a false hope. And if you proclaim to have the right message, how do they have more devotion than us? How's that possible? It's possible here. The fishermen prayed to false gods while Jonah sleeps. What else do we learn from those that repented? True repentance from the heart is always recognized by God. True repentance from the heart is always recognized by God. Number three, God loves souls and he pities those who do not know him. He pities those that do not know him. Number four, God can save anyone. God can save anyone. If he can save some of the most dangerous and atrocious in history, he can save you. And if you are here and you do not know Christ, I'd like to encourage you. You may see me after the service, see somebody after the service. But to be saved by Christ, you have to recognize you need him, that you cannot save yourself, that you are a sinner. Just recognize, I can't do it. You take him at his word. In faith, you believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died on the cross, that he rose again from the dead. And then you entrust your life to him, that he is now your Lord and your King. And you, by his grace and strength, surrender your life to him. If you've never done that, may I urge you, do that today. Number five, God can use any means to bring about change in someone's life. He used a backslidden Christian with her fishermen. And he used an obedient prophet with the Ninevites. What do we learn from the life of Jonah? What do we learn from the life of Jonah? First, our sin impacts those around us, doesn't it? Our sin impacts those around us. Jonah put the fishermen's lives in danger through his disobedience. You don't have to say much to talk about the impact of sin in our culture today, other than you could say Dr. Nasser. If you know anything about Olympics, and the scandal that's going on right now. You could say the word Hollywood. You think of the hashtag MeToo movement, where just the effects of sin on others. It's not just in abuse scandals. When mom or dad start abusing substances, it impacts their children, it impacts their relationship with their spouse. Your sin impacts others. So to be so self-absorbed to think, this is just my life, you're ludicrous. It's ludicrous. You're self-absorbed. You think the world revolves around you, and you think that you're the only one on your planet, and what you do will have no impact on those around you. Jonah just hopped in a boat. What's the worst that could happen? You could put everyone's lives in stake. Let alone the 120,000 still waiting to hear the good news. What are you doing? Number two, we can think ourselves better than those around us. Can't we? We can think ourselves better than those around us. I go to a Baptist church. That's not going to get you anywhere. I'm glad you're here. When you get to heaven, Jesus isn't going to ask if you went to a Baptist church. He's not going to ask where your passport was from. Is he? Jonah claimed his nation. Jonah claimed his God. God says, I just want your heart. I don't care what nation you're from. I don't care what your occupation is. We can think ourselves better than those around us. Number three, we can wish judgment on those God has called us to. We can wish judgment on those God has called us to. Jonah thought it was better for his nation to be great than for the lost to be saved. Thought it's better for his nation to be great than for the lost to be saved. Do you ever feel like this? Are there those who you feel that you hope get what's coming to them? Of all the scandals that have come out, I've heard this statement a number of times, and sometimes in straight video when somebody's being interviewed, wishing, I hope they burn. Are people deserving of punishment according to our justice system? Absolutely. Are people deserving of hell because of sin? Absolutely. Should you ever wish people to go to hell because of their sin? We cry out for a just God and God will do his part, but folks, should we not hope and desire that in some way God would save them from their sin? It does not mean you absolve them from the punishment that they must serve. Should we not wish for the restoration of the soul? So when the next terrorist is killed, we are thankful that maybe others won't be harmed, but we grieve knowing that this person may not have known the Lord. And that more than they need a Tomahawk missile, they need the gospel. They need missionaries. Because if their heart changes, does not mean they don't serve for their crimes. But if their heart changes, there's a difference. Or do you think that perhaps there are those that do not deserve his mercy? Number four, we can minister to those who we do not love. We can minister to those who we do not love. You ever wish you didn't have to teach next week? Anybody? You ever wondered why your rotation for nursery came today? We've all been there. Times where you walk into a nursing home, you're trying to do ministry, and you're just like, what am I doing here? As a youth pastor, you have to remind kids all the time, this is what God has called us to. James 1, we read them through the text, we're supposed to minister to widows and orphans. They're going, oh, what are we doing here? We can minister to those that we do not love. God, help us to love, not because they're lovely, but because God loves us, and he loved us. And we reciprocate that love to others. Number five, we can place value on the wrong things. Jonah valued the plant over souls. Where are your values? It's not a problem to watch football this afternoon. That's not a problem. But where are your values? It's not a problem to go hunting later on in the week. But where are your values? It's not a problem to get away to do this, but mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, teen, single, college student, where are your values? Is it on the right thing? Number six, when we've blown it, God pursues us and gives us another chance. How many times have you blown it? How many second chances has God given you? You can't even call them second chances anymore, can you? Like you're at the 5K chances. You're at the 10,000 chances. How many chances has God given you when you've blown it? When you've blown it. And God works in Jonah and brings him back, gives him another shot. Number seven, obedience today is not dependent on your past. This is something Christians should rejoice over. Obedience today is not dependent on your past. Have you lived an atrocious life these last 5, 10, 30, 40 years? If you have, repent. That doesn't preclude you from obeying God today. An old Bible preacher in the early 1900s used to say, tomorrow is a blank page. You haven't messed up tomorrow. Right now, brothers and sisters, you haven't messed up noon. You haven't messed up lunch today with your family. You haven't had an argument with your spouse at 5 p.m. yet today. You haven't forsaken the call to go make disciples by 8 p.m. today. You can still obey. You can still obey. And lastly, number 8, even though we're flawed, God can still use us. Do you notice that Jonah is the only disobedient person in the book? He's the only one that disobeys God. The sailors, when they find out who this great God is, what do? They repent and obey. The fish, when called upon by God to swallow Jonah whole, obeys. The Ninevites, when they hear the message of God, what do? They humble themselves, they repent and obey. The plant obeys and sprouts. The worm obeys and kills the plant. Everything around him is obeying except him. God can use flawed instruments. He can use flawed instruments. He can make something great out of broken vessels. Do you know that the most religious site, is in Iraq? For Muslims, the most religious site, you know what it is? It's the Yunus Mosque, or used to be, I should say, the Yunus Mosque. It was destroyed by ISIS, or ISIL, on July 5th, 2014. You know what the Yunus Mosque is? It's the Mosque of Yunus, or in Arabic, that means Jonah in English. Jonah is one of the most revered prophets in all of Islam. You know why? He brought the message of repentance to the people of Assyria in Iraq. Did you know, as I mentioned earlier, that the central reading on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement for Jews, is the book of Jonah, which just befuddles my mind. Out of all the books, if you're a good Jew, to talk about atonement that you're going to read, which one wouldn't you choose? Would it not be, I'm going to exclude Jonah, the one where he takes, it's solely about him taking the gospel to the people we do not like. But as rabbis have attested to, the good news of the gospel is for all who repent. Thus, it's a reading, a central reading on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. God can forgive anyone. And here we are today in a Baptist church, still learning lessons from a flawed life. A flawed life much like yours, much like mine. Jonah didn't have it all together. And you may say, finally, a Bible character I can understand. But hopefully we can learn from him. Hopefully we can improve what we see by learning from Jonah. Yet God still uses him, and God can use you to impact others. So let's cry out in despair. Let's get on our knees. Let's make things right. If you need to repent to the Lord, repent, respond to him, obey as he would have you. If you don't know him, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you. Today, let today be the day of salvation for you. But if you are here and you recognize that there are people down this street at other places that are preaching a gospel that is not true, and they have more devotion to their religion than you do to a true holy God, you have more in common with Jonah than you know. Rockbridge County, Lexington City, needs believers to step up and start acting and living and speaking like believers. That's in your workplace. That's at VMI. That's at W&L. It's whether you're working for the railroad or you're working for the bank or you're working here at our church. God needs you. Can he work in spite of you? Absolutely. Absolutely. He still can. But the people around you do not care more for a plant than the souls. Do not care more for a raise or the next ladder on your job than doing the right thing. Learn from this lesson. a flawed life, much like ours, that God can still use. Maybe for you, this is God's command 2.0. Respond. Repent, respond, obey. Let's pray.